We had, I think, close to 30 of our kids memorize Psalm 23 over these last 7 weeks. So that's a really cool accomplishment. Come on in. They're going to fit. We're going to fit all of you up here. Yep, good. Right here. Yep. There you go. Okay. Well, we got like 40 kids up here, I think, and all of you. So here's what I want to invite you to do, just because I think it's fitting as we read God's word. Would you stand? I guess we're not reading, we're reciting God's word. There will be no words on the screen. We're going to follow along with each other, the words of Psalm 23. Kids, are you ready? Yeah, you're ready. All right, no cheating out there, okay? I'm just kidding. Okay. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Give yourselves a hand. Okay, kids, follow the person in front of you, the direction they're going, and then Heather will lead you in the right way. And you adults, you can be seated. Thank you for reciting those words. That was pretty cool. Thanks to all of you that worked hard at memorizing. And early on, Heather had the idea of having our kids memorize too and having us have this moment together, which I thought was really special. Before we continue in Psalm 23, I just have three things I want to highlight and emphasize. We've been having what we call New Harvest Institute classes here throughout the building on Sundays from 4:30 to 6 the last 2 weeks. But this is a reminder that you should not show up tonight because we're taking a one-week break. We had two-week classes that were the last 2 weeks, and then in March 8th and 15th, we have another class that's 2 weeks long. There's three different classes, and those will be starting next Sunday at 4:30. So don't show up today at 4:30. Nobody will be here, and you'll be very lonely, and you won't be able to get in the building. That would not be great. The three classes, you could, if you are not signed up for any of the Institute classes, you could sign up for just the two weeks in March. We have a class on studying the Bible. We have a class on personal evangelism, sharing your faith. And we have a class on apologetics, defending your faith. If you are interested in taking any one of those, you just go to our New Harvest Institute page on our website, newharvestsalem.com/institute. You'll be there and you can register there. There's no costs, but it's helpful for us to know who signed up to come to class. And we'd love to have you next Sunday, not this Sunday. Two other things. This coming Saturday afternoon, there's a women's bunco event. You can sign up for that in the lobby or on our website if you are interested in being a part of that. And then in the seat in front of you, we have a connection card that looks like this. There's a QR code if you'd rather use your phone. This is the best way to stay in the know about things that are happening at our church, to give us your information so that we can email you about events, so that we can text you about events. If you fill this out, there's a basket underneath the TV in the lobby, and you can put this card in there, and we will follow up with you in that way. And for those of you that get emails from us already, this afternoon, you're going to get information about all of the March events that are happening in the church. So you can look forward to that. I would imagine that your family is a little bit like my family in that over the two-week span of the Olympics, the Winter Olympics that were hosted in Italy, that you probably kind of tuned in to at least some of what was happening. And now household names for you are like Alyssa Liu and Jordan Stolz. Like, these are names that like, oh yeah, I remember seeing them do that thing where they won that thing. And I think it's fun to watch sports or athletics in which these athletes train for 4 years to have their kind of moment, their climactic moment that lasts sometimes just a few seconds. And everything rides on those few seconds after years of training. But I thought the most significant thing that I saw happen at the Olympics was actually exactly a week ago, just a few hours ago, when the men's hockey team won the gold medal, because they hadn't won the gold medal since 1980, which was a fairly significant event. And you see a picture there of Jack Hughes, who lost a tooth while playing in the game, and then ultimately scored what's called the golden goal. He scored a goal in sudden death overtime to win the gold medal for the United States. And both he and his brother and then the two ladies from the gold medal hockey women's team were on SNL last night. So they're famous. They're famous. But what we know about these Olympians, in part because they only kind of come to the forefront every 4 years, is that it is difficult for them to have sustained happiness after the Olympics, because their time in the sunshine and the fame begins to fade over time. And social psychologists have actually studied this, and they've come up with a term that kind of fits the struggle of sustained happiness after the Olympics. And it's this term called arrival fallacy. The idea that you'll be happy when you arrive at somewhere, something that you're working toward, that it will be everything that you could have ever needed or wanted. I think probably the best way to describe arrival fallacy is something that Tom Brady said after he had won 3 Super Bowls about 20 years ago now. He was on a podcast shortly after the Super Bowl win, and he said this: "Why do I have 3 Super Bowl rings and still think there's something greater out there for me?" That's arrival fallacy put to words. Now, you could argue Tom Brady won 4 more Super Bowls after this, and so it motivated him to continue to pursue success. But this idea that we desire and long for what we might describe as the good life, something sustained happiness that we want for, I think is really what Psalm 23 is all about, because it takes what I would say is an honest look at life. It looks at the great things, the opportunities, but also just the hardships and the struggle of life. Here's how D.L. Moody summarized Psalm 23. He said, in Psalm 23, "With me is the Lord. Beneath me are green pastures. Beside me are still waters. Before me is a table. Around me are my enemies. After me are goodness and mercy. And ahead of me is the house of the Lord forever." And what I love about the way he describes it there is he captures the different places that the shepherd functions in connection to us in Psalm 23. We start off in Psalm 23:1-3, and the shepherd is in front of us, ahead of us, leading the way, taking us to green pastures and still waters, restoring us. But then in verse 4, as we move into the dark valley, the shepherd comes alongside. He's walking with us through the hardships that we face. But then we come to verse 6, the very end of the chapter, and the shepherd is behind us, sending forward goodness and mercy toward us. But his position has changed. And so our focus today is verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Now, I don't know about you, but usually when something comes up from behind me, it's a little startling. And as it relates to our own lives, something that is chasing after us would be things like regret, failure, the consequences of a poor decision. Our past is reckoning in the moment, as chasing after us. But in Psalm 23, what's chasing after us is something far different. It's something to look forward to, actually. It's goodness and mercy. Through them, you see that God is at work to save, and then ultimately, as verse 6 goes on, to bring you home. And so I think verse 6 here, our focus at the end of the chapter, really splits nicely into two parts, the goodness and mercy part, the dwelling in the house of the Lord forever part. So we're going to look at both of those individually and then talk about how we understand them in light of the whole of Psalm 23. So let's start with this. Goodness and mercy are really highlighting God's pursuit of us. His goodness and mercy are examples of him pursuing us, just like the beginning of verse 6 says. Charles Spurgeon, in a sermon on Psalm 23 many years ago, described goodness and mercy as God's two great guardian angels. And I like that, but I think there's even a better way to describe these two functions of the shepherd. They're more like sheepdogs. Because think about the position of the shepherd. In ancient times, it would not be uncommon, especially as they go through a narrow passageway, for the shepherd to be in the back of the flock to make sure that no sheep get left behind, and to send forward all of his sheepdogs in order to make sure that the flock continues to move the direction that the shepherd wants, nudging, protecting, steering, and guiding. So that goodness and mercy really function like that, leading us forward. And David begins this phrase or this verse with the word surely, which is really a statement of confidence or certainty. It's not hopefully it all works out or maybe on a good day. It's surely, without question, goodness and mercy will follow me. Because the shepherd is leading and guiding, these are the realities that will mark my life. That's what David's saying. And even more than there's something that God hands us, goodness and mercy, there's something that God is. They're not just something God does. They're true of who he is. They flow from his character. The word translated for us as mercy could also be translated as steadfast love. It's God's covenant love, his loyal, committed, promise-keeping love. It's the love that binds him to us. We who are sinful, we who are not faithful, as we already confessed this morning, we're not faithful, and yet God has chosen to, because he is faithful, continue to function faithfully toward us. It's anchored to who he is. He is a faithful God. And I think that's really important for us to reflect on, because the reality is we will go through difficulties and hardships in our life. And a kind of a natural response to that is to begin to think that God is no longer good and faithful to us. Because look at my life. How could that possibly be true? And what God is then inviting us to do is to take a wider understanding of what God's goodness actually looks like and how it functions in our lives. An example that I thought of about this was something that happened to me last Friday night, just a little over a week ago. All of my family was out of the house doing various things for a few hours. So I was home alone around dinner time, and I had been fighting a cold for a few days, and so I thought, I should have something healthy. And there was no salad in the house, and so I thought, I'll have a fruit smoothie. Now, in my family, there's two ways to get a smoothie. You ask my wife, or you go to Jamba Juice. Those are the two options, and neither of those options were available to me, and I thought, well, how hard can it be to make a smoothie? I grabbed ice, I grabbed frozen fruit, protein powder, and I added a little juice just to make sure it was the right consistency. I stuck it all in the blender. I hit the smoothie button on our blender, and that thing immediately sounded like it was going to explode. It was way too thick. So I go over to the faucet, and I add a little water. I do it again. No, not enough. Do a little more. And then finally, I'm like, okay, I think I got this thing running at least. And it ran its cycle, and it finished, and so I'm ready to pour it into the glass after it's in the blender container. And I realize, like, even as I'm shaking the thing, like, it's not moving. It is stuck all the way at the bottom of the blender because it's too thick. So I get a spatula, and it all kind of like falls down at one time. Like normally it like pours out like a little bit of a smoothie. This was like a solid block, just kind of poof, right on the counter. Some of it went in the glass, and a lot of it went all over the counter. And so this is starting to be a disaster, but it gets worse because then I get the straw to start having the smoothie out of the glass, and the straw doesn't work. It's too thick. So I literally eat the smoothie with a spoon. No kidding. I don't know if that qualifies as a smoothie or not, but I had something with fruit and frozen juice and all of that stuff. Why do I share this story? Because that's a little bit like our lives. There is a lot of kind of mess happening. But what God does is he takes all these ingredients of our lives and he creates something good. It's what he says in Romans 8:28. God works all things together for our good. On Psalm 23, Charles Spurgeon said this, "We are never so much in danger as when we think ourselves secure, but we are never so secure as when we are in the hands of God." That's goodness and mercy. When life feels chaotic, it can still be perfectly measured and put together by the Lord. He blends even the hard parts of our lives into something that will ultimately be for our blessing and our good. So he's pursuing us, goodness and mercy, but his pursuit leads somewhere. It leads to not just God's pursuit, but God's place, dwelling in his house. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And that last word there in verse 6, forever, if you are reading in the ESV, you might have a little footnote, a little letter or number that then coincides to something at the bottom of the Bible, which would say this. Could also be translated quite simply, length of days. Length of days instead of forever. In fact, just a few chapters earlier, Psalm 21, verse 4 says this, same word. He has asked you, he, the king, has asked you, God, for life, and you, God, you gave it to him, length of days. Same word as Psalm 23, forever and ever, which is really just a repetition of the same thing. Length of days, forever and ever, same thing. Now, Psalm 21 is all about a foreshadowing, David praying for this Messiah who would, as he says here in verse 4, reign forever for length of days. But what he's really emphasizing is royal language around the Messiah who is to come. The king will reign forever. And then Psalm 23 is saying, with us, we will reign with him forever. So think back to verse 5 and what we talked about last week, how the shepherd prepares a feast for us at the table and anoints us and honors us to the point of filling our cup to overflowing. We're not only invited to a feast, now according to verse 6, not only are we at the table, but God has said, you get to stay here forever. Normally when you go on to vacation, you're paying for a room, and you don't want to pay for it forever because it's expensive. And that's what allows you to stay at a certain place. God is saying, like, you're on vacation here, but now it's not going to cost you anything, and you get to stay forever. I'm offering this place to you as a gift, an amazing gift that all you have to do is receive by faith. And if we were to take just a kind of a little glance further, wider in the book of Psalms, if we were to look at Psalm 22 through 24, these three chapters as a whole, Bible scholars sometimes call these three chapters the shepherd psalms, meaning they think that they're written kind of to be read together. And they tell this kind of similar story of being brought to a place of triumph and exaltation for eternity. But they start off in a place that's kind of like Psalm 23's the dark valley. How do you get from this place, from darkness and suffering, up to this triumph and exaltation is really what these three psalms are telling a story. And so I put together kind of like a graph or a picture for you to be able to see this progression that takes place in these three chapters. It starts off at the first verse of Psalm 22, highlighting just suffering and abandonment that David feels. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? He's in a rough place. But ultimately, at the end of chapter 24, he's in a much better place. As you see there in the upper right, this triumph and exaltation, lift up your heads, you gates, lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. So we have suffering and abandonment, and we have triumph and exaltation. How do we get from one to the other? Well, I think Psalm 23 functions at the bridge. And what's right at the center of Psalm 23? You are with me. God is with us in the suffering and abandonment, taking us to, ultimately for eternity, the triumph and the exaltation that David is emphasizing and worshiping God over at the end of chapter 24. And this reminds me of something in one of our institute classes on union with Christ just these past 2 weeks. One of the things that we emphasize is that by faith, our lives are united with Christ. And one of the things that means for us is that we are holy. We're being made holy, but through Christ, we are holy. We could call it positional sanctification, to use really rich theological language, or realized sanctification. But really what this is emphasizing that is everything that Christ has earned, he gives to us by faith. And what this means for us is that Jesus is not a life coach or a role model. Jesus is a savior. He saves, and he's the one that then makes us holy. He doesn't tell us then how to live and we try and do a good job. He gives us his holiness. As Paul says in Ephesians 2, we are seated in the heavenly realms. We are given this triumph and exaltation even while we are sometimes experiencing suffering and abandonment. When we baptize new believers here at our church, one of the things that I will often say as they're brought down into the water is baptized into his death and then raised to new life. This union with Christ takes us down into the suffering and abandonment and raised to the resurrection and new life. And all the while, God is with us through all of those pieces. God brings his anointed and all who belong to him home. He brings us home. And that's where we're headed. It's not just better circumstances. It's not just a comfortable life, but it's permanence, length of days in the presence of God. The shepherd doesn't just get you through the valley. He brings you home forever. What an amazing gift. But I think if it would be fair, as you kind of think about your own life and the journey from the suffering and abandonment to triumph and exaltation, that the path that God is taking you on from one toward the other sometimes feels a little confusing. And I would imagine that if you've been a believer for even a few days, maybe, that you've had the question, why God? Why this? Why now? Why me? I would imagine you have asked questions of God that are like this. Why this path? Why are you taking me in this way? One of the things that I have deeply appreciated about Psalm 23 over these last 7 weeks is the way that it has, from my perception, opened many of you to be vulnerable about your struggles before God and with one another. I sense that I've had more people talk to me and reach out to me about the struggle that they're facing over the last 7 weeks than over the 7 months prior to that. Now, that might be an exaggeration, but it gets at this idea that the words of Psalm 23 have a way of us opening ourselves to the Lord about the hard things that we're going through when the path doesn't seem to make any sense. And one of the things that Psalm 23 then teaches us as a whole, goodness and mercy, dwelling in the house forever, is around God's path. And God's path. And my thought as it relates to this, from our perception, he doesn't always solve the problem. Now, many of you have experienced that, and you're like, yeah, you're right. This hardship, I'm still in it. He doesn't always solve the problem. And so I was just thinking of, like, over these last 7 weeks, people who I've had conversation with, who are a part of our church, who've reached out to me in a variety of different ways, and kind of just create a list. What are all the things that you all are going through? So here's the list. Loss of a loved one. Uncertainty at work, leading to uncertainty around financial well-being and provision. Chronic illness, cancer diagnosis. Trying to find healing after being wounded by a church, by a family member. Loss of a job, estranged relationships with family members, ongoing anxiety and depression, trying to care for people that seemingly push you away, a spiritual distance or dryness with God, a marriage that not sure if it'll even make it another week. And there's probably more that I could list. And I think if I said, hey, which one of those touches you? If any of those do, raise your hand. We'd have a room full of hands raised, right? Right? So we know the words to Psalm 23. We know how to gather as the church. We know how to make this look like presentable. But the reality is, if we're willing to be honest, we're kind of a mess. There's a lot of hard stuff going on in each of your lives. And that's not saying that any of us are exempt, because if you say, yeah, none of those fit for me, well, they will eventually, right? Just wait a little longer. You'll go through some of those things. So what does God have in mind when he takes us through these things that seemingly have no positive outcome or reasoning behind them? Oftentimes, the expectations we have for what God's goodness is supposed to be like and what we actually live with are two very different things. And so I want to tell a story during the ministry of Jesus that I think gets at some of what God has in mind for taking us through these difficult paths when God isn't solving the problem. And it's in Mark chapter 2. We're just going to look at the first 5 verses of Mark chapter 2. And in the lead up to the beginning of chapter 2, Jesus has started healing people during his earthly ministry, and he's becoming a known person that people are starting to travel around to follow him and experience his teaching, his healing, just kind of be a part of the uproar of intensity around Jesus. And so the first verse of Mark 2 begins by saying, a few days later, after Jesus had healed someone and people had taken notice, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. It was a place that he spent a lot of time at. They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, Son, your sins are forgiven. So just to kind of set this all up so it makes sense, what's happening here is Jesus is in Capernaum. Lots of people are aware of what's been happening with Jesus, and they're following him, and Jesus is at this house, and he's teaching and maybe even healing. And a large crowd is gathered in this house, so large that when 4 guys who are carrying their friend on a mat show up at this house, they can't get in. It's too crowded. But they are motivated to get this guy, their friend, in front of Jesus, believing that he can heal him and allow him to walk again. And they're so motivated that they ruin a guy's roof. Now, I think roofs must have been a little less expensive back then than they are now, because if you put a hole in my roof, like, we're going to have a problem, right? Roofs are expensive. So they put a hole in this guy's roof, and they lower him down on the mat in front of Jesus, and we can all sense what's happening here, right? This guy who can heal people, the Messiah, is put before a guy who is paralyzed and unable to walk. Like, we see what's happening here, and the moment's kind of building and building, and Jesus sees their faith. They're bold and really a faith of desperation. The man's lying there. Jesus sees him. The room quiets down, and it's like, this is it. The moment has arrived, right? And Jesus says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And I just kind of have to picture being in that room at that time and thinking, like, wasn't everybody like, that's not what we brought him here for. Like, what's going on, man? Like, that's not what this was supposed to be. And eventually what happens is a debate between some religious leaders and Jesus over which would be more significant, to heal the man of his paralyzed nature, body, or to forgive his sins, which kind of prompts the question for us. What was the man's greatest need? Was it the fact that he couldn't walk or that he needed his sins forgiven? And I think a lot of times what we think the problem is, the problem that we're facing, is something around us. But a lot of times what Jesus sees the problem is something in us. And Jesus healed the problem in the guy before he healed the problem on the guy. And eventually, if you read further in the story, he does allow the man to be healed and he walks, and a miracle happens in that way. But quite often, when it comes to how we relate with God, when God doesn't give us what we want, instead of trusting him that he's the one in control, we think, I got to grab a hold of the situation and dictate things myself. And in that way, we can start to understand how that's sinfulness at work in our lives. Sinfulness is not just the bad things that you've done. It's the desire to grab a hold of something that's meant to be given to God. He's the one in control. And we can start to think it'd be better that we're in charge. If only God would fix this. If only he would remove this. If only he would give me this one thing. Then I could rest. Then I would feel successful. I'd be secure. I'd be happy. Then I would truly believe in him if he gave me everything I wanted. But that's a rival fallacy, thinking that getting to this place is the thing that will lead to my happiness. That's thinking that happiness can be found anywhere other than simply being in the presence of God. That's saying that you should be your own shepherd. As I was studying in the lead up to this series, I came across something that a guy named David Powlison wrote called the Anti-Psalm 23. It's a picture of what life would be like if you were your own shepherd instead of God being your shepherd. And so I kind of use that to inspire my own thoughts around what would Psalm 23 look like if I was in control. And it goes like this. I am my own shepherd, and I'm on my own. No one really looks out for me. No one protects me. I always need more. Sin makes me restless. It keeps me from lying down. It drives me into waves of anxiety. My life feels stuck. Sin leads me on the wrong path, and I follow it for my own sake. I insist on doing what I want, when I want, how I want, and yet somehow things never really work out. I'm overwhelmed. When I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm scared out of my mind. The guilt and shame of sin whisper in the dark. I try not to think about the end of the road, but I know death waits for me there anyway. I protect myself as best I can, but I find no lasting comfort. Sin prepares a table before me in the presence of the people I want to impress. It promises me satisfaction, significance, security. It tells me my cup will overflow. But my cup is never quite full enough, and eventually it's empty. I can't really trust anyone. No one has my back. No one is truly for me except me. Surely judgment and condemnation will follow me all the days of my life. This is the living death, chasing control, grasping for meaning, fearing the dark. And in the end, without a shepherd, I shall dwell in the house of the lost forever. Now, who wants to say those words? Nobody. But that is often the posture and the outcome of the way that we choose to live. I want to be in control. I know what's best. I can fix this. Jesus loves us too much to just fix the circumstances of our lives and leave our souls untouched. He knows oftentimes that if he were to give us the thing that we think we need and we want, eventually the satisfaction from it would wane and we'd be looking for something else. So Psalm 23 reshapes our expectations because the good life that God is bringing us into is not without valleys, but it's a shepherd who's with us in them. It's not a life without enemies, but his presence in the middle of them. It's not just temporary comfort, it's goodness and mercy following us all the days of our lives. The greatest gift is not changed circumstance, it's restored relationship, it's forgiveness, it's his presence. So whether you're by still waters or in dark valleys, whether you're in green pastures or surrounded by enemies, the Lord is your shepherd. He is with you, and he will bring you home. That is the promise of Psalm 23. Before we move toward our response and communion time, I thought a great way to close out this series would be to put together what I call the NHV, the New Harvest version of Psalm 23. Over the last 7 weeks, we've talked about some of the different ways to understand and reflect on the words of Psalm 23. And so I think some of the phrases that I'll use in this version of Psalm 23 will hopefully bring up a lot of the things that we've talked about over these last several months. It goes like this: The Lord is my shepherd. I have everything I need. He leads me to places of rest. When I get on the wrong path, he brings me back to the right path for the fame of his name. Even though I walk through death-like darkness, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your protection and correction bring me comfort. You prepare a feast for me while I'm surrounded by my enemies. I'm chosen and honored by you, so my cup overflows. Surely goodness and steadfast love shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in God's eternal home forever. Amen. The worship team is going to lead us into a time of communion. On the first of the month, we as a church enjoy partaking together. And as I was reflecting on partaking of this meal around Psalm 23, I just thought of those words to close out Psalm 23. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And how this meal invites us not just to think of the house of the Lord and dwelling in God's presence as a future event that's off in the distance, but something we get to participate in and enjoy through the presence of the King right now. The house of the Lord is wherever the presence of God is. So Christ is both the meal for us today, and he's the host. He invites us in. And so through him, we get to taste and see this reality of the good life that God has given us. It's not just a reminder of the past, of what Christ has accomplished, though it is. It's also then to participate in the presence of the King who is reigning and eternal forever. Amen. So some of our elders are going to come and they're going to help serve these communion elements. As they're distributed, I just invite you to hold on to the cup or cups that you grab, and then after the worship team leads us in a song, we'll partake all together. Will you gentlemen make your way up here?